time before Google. Right, right. Not a lot of young people raising their hands. I remember a time when we didn't have the internet. Young people, there was a time when we did not have the internet. But Google itself, I think, has been the most amazing piece of revolutionary technology that has kind of come out of this amazing digital age that we find ourselves in. And I love Google. It was weird being in the jungle. I asked people there if they'd ever heard of Google. First, I had to... Okay, you don't say Google, you say a Google with your accent, right? Okay, have you ever heard of that? No, you know, there are people who are still out there today, right now, in 2016. They don't know what Google is, all right? Everything is constantly at our fingertips, readily available to fact check, to search things. On a more petty level, I oftentimes use Google to win an argument. Definitely not with my wife ever. But hey, you know, you're having a debate, hey, quick, Google it. Students really value Google, right? You having trouble getting that paper going, right? Even if you're maybe a less than honorable student, you need to answer, you're in school, bust out your cell phone real quick, Google it. I'm not saying anybody here does that. I'm just saying it's been known to happen. Teachers at times can begrudge Google because at the click of a button, you can find the answer to whatever you need. You don't really have to memorize things these days like the way that you used to, and students can use it to cheat. As a matter of fact, you can even Google math problems. I'm not saying I did that in my recent semester where I had to take a math class, but I imagine that somebody might. Some pastors, not in this church, not in the PCA, but I have known it, have Googled sermons. They've Googled Bible studies. Some of it is maybe just laziness on their part. Some of it is exasperation. They haven't had time during the week because they've been putting out 1,000 fires. They have a Bible study on Wednesday night, Googling Bible study on the Holy Spirit. Google is this incredible thing that God has placed at our fingertips. Sometimes I use it to kind of keep my digital ear to the ground of what's taking place in the world. How many times have you heard about something, some big news story, and you're kind of out of the loop, and you just go real quick, and you spend 30 seconds on Google, and now you're up to date, right? Well, as I was preparing this lesson for our first sermon in this discipleship initiative, which, by the way, let me just elaborate on that a little bit. Guys, this isn't some big program. There's a reason why we're not selling T-shirts. There's a reason why there's not flyers all on the door, and we're not doing this big rah-rah thing, okay? Because it's not a program. We're just taking a concentrated amount of time as a church to think intentionally together about what it means to be disciples and what it means to make disciples so that we might hopefully improve in this area. Amen? Yeah? All right. Well, that's not bad. As I was preparing this sermon, I just wanted to kind of see what was out there about discipleship from a reform perspective. And not surprisingly, a whole lot of stuff didn't come up. Some of the stuff that did come up was good. But even if I didn't kind of look from my own little perspective, if I just wanted to find out, hey, in general, if I Google what's going on with discipleship out there on the internets, plural, I think what I find usually kind of tends to blur together, right? You find stuff like the Greek word for disciple is, or disciple means, or even some really advanced stuff like the word discipleship never is, you know, you can't find it in your Bible. It's just an English word that we use to talk about. All right? Not a whole lot of super deep, super advanced stuff, and almost all of it is horizontal. Okay? It has to do with me and you and me and us and them together making discipleships. It focuses on the human connection 99% of the time. There's another perspective, and it's the vertical perspective, and it's almost entirely absent from the vast majority of discipleship material that I have been able to find. I remember when I first came to a more robust understanding of the gospel. Some people call it reformed, some people call it evangelical. I think it's biblical, right? When I came to this understanding of the gospel that says, man, God is the gospel. when I came to understand what grace really looks like, what it really means, it humbled me. It broke me. I have a tattoo that says broken, and it's a great conversation piece. People go, what does that say on your arm? Does that say broken? Did you break your arm? And I say, no, the Lord broke my heart. And it allows me to have a conversation with people about the gospel. It humbled me, and now I'm so humble. That was a joke. Yeah. You guys know me too well. But the thing that really rocked me about this robustly biblical understanding of the gospel, and I think you guys have probably been there at some point in time in your walk, is just how incredibly God-centered the gospel is. Right? I came from this background, this perspective of I'm at the center of the gospel. I mean, even if I wouldn't have articulated it that way exactly, in my heart, I felt like, man, this is all about me. Jesus loves me. He died for me. I'm the apple of his eye. Everything and everyone, it's all about me. And then I searched the scriptures and I saw, it's not about me at all. It's all about Jesus. It's about me only insofar as I am getting wrapped up in this incredible other story with Jesus as the main character. The gospel is that God has saved us from himself, to himself, by himself, and for the glory of himself. I don't care what you call that, reformed, evangelical, whatever, that's the gospel. And it broke me. If you have not come to understand the gospel in those terms, if you kind of still see yourself as the center of the story, or maybe you don't think that way, but maybe you've never heard anything that I've said like what I just got through saying, man, I would love to talk to you more about that. Come find me. Let's talk about the gospel together. But if God is the gospel, as one famous pastor put it, then why is discipleship, which is the feet of the gospel, the way the gospel moves and expands and makes things happen in our world, if God is the gospel, then why is discipleship, the feet of the gospel, so incredibly man-centered at times? Why is it all about us? Why is it all about the horizontal? Where is the God in our discipleship? Where is Christ in our discipleship? I've been walking with the Lord for 11 years now. And one thing that I've seen to be true almost universally is that all the practical, how-to, programmatic things that churches can do, they're successful to a point. They are successful to a point. But without something to kind of plug all these how-tos into, without this ABC 123 paint-by-numbers programmatic approach, if that doesn't have something to get pushed into, a grid through which we process that, then it is only successful to a point. It doesn't endure. It doesn't bear lasting fruit, which may not be success at all, right? Our text this morning, we're in John 15, verse 8. We're going to read some of the verses next to it to give us a little bit more context as we dig in. But John 15, 8, I think it demands that we ask ourselves three questions about discipleship. Am I a disciple? How can I know that I'm a disciple? And then maybe the most important question, why am I a disciple? So if you're using a Pew Bible, we're going to be in pages 901 to 902. If not, just open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 15, verse 8. Would you please stand with me to read God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word? These are the words of our Master. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, we want to know. We need to know. We don't want to be self-deceived. Are we abiding in you, Lord? Show us this morning. If we're not abiding in you, the withering and the burning awaits us. But if we do abide in you, everlasting joy and fruit and glorification of your name is what awaits us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do a supernatural act this morning, that it would be active, present in our hearts as we hear your word, that you would apply it and make it effectual. May it soothe those who struggle with assurance, trusting in you, and may it convict those who may be deceived. We need you, Lord Jesus. We want to be connected to you. You are the source of all life. And so now this morning we humbly cry out to you, asking that you would pump life into us again after a long week. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question that I think this text requires that we ask of ourselves is this: am I really a disciple? Guys, I want you to be honest with yourself, okay? I'm not asking you to turn to your neighbors. Some of you grow up in churches where you turn to your neighbors and you say stuff to each other. It doesn't matter what your neighbor, that doesn't matter. Your neighbor is not going to have to stand before Christ and give an account for your soul. You are going to have to stand before Christ at his judgment seat and give an account for your soul. So this very first question, and I'm starting off weighty intentionally, is this: are you a disciple, a true disciple? I think that the fact that we're in this Bible Belt in the Christian South demands that I kind of hit this a little bit harder. If I were in a place where there was mass persecution and there was a bunch of new Christians who were kind of like baby deers wobbling around on their little new legs, I might not hit as hard on this one. But in a place like Decatur, Alabama, guys, we have got to ask ourselves this question, and we have to mean it. We have to really search, because there are a lot of people who think that they are disciples who are not. And it's not just them. It could be us. There is such a thing as a person who is a disciple and not truly a disciple. You see it all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the gospels, all throughout the New Testament. But what you have is somebody who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but then through their actions or through something that they confess, they show that they aren't really disciples. John 6:66 says, in John 66, we see that some of those who are called Jesus' disciples, they followed him and his teachings, and then they turned away, showing that they weren't really disciples. In 1 John 2:19, the same author, he describes a similar phenomenon. This is what he says: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So he's saying there's a group of people who are us. You, me, you, us. We kind of fall under this common umbrella, okay? But then some of those people can do things, say things, believe things that make it plain to everybody in this us circle that, they weren't really of us in the first place at all, even though it seemed that way. Now that's one angle. okay? There's this angle of there's an us, there's disciples, and then there are people who kind of show through their actions or things that they confess that they aren't really of us. And we kind of come to find out in the here and now, okay, in the present. But then there's another angle. There's the angle of people who make it all the way to the end, and nobody knows that they are not really of us. Matthew 13 talks about that. It says that there are tares and there are wheat. Tares, we're not a big agricultural community these days. Tares are these things that grow up with the wheat, kind of like weeds, kind of not, but they kind of look like the wheat. But the wheat farmers know the difference, and they go through and they try to remove the tares at times. Sometimes they leave it to the end. But either way, there's this true thing, wheat, and then there's this false wheat, tares. And Jesus says, hey, in the church, the kingdom of heaven, it's kind of like that. There's tares and then there's wheat. But in this scenario in Matthew 13, the master says, you know what? Don't pull the tares up right now. It's going to kind of mess up the wheat. So why don't we wait until the harvest and then take the tares out? So there's the right here, right now, it's plain and obvious that some of these people who claim to be of us, that claim to be disciples, were not disciples. But then there's this other group of people who will make it before the judgment seat of Christ. The all-knowing, all-seeing, perfectly loving, perfectly righteous judge of the universe. They will stand before him and they will have been self-deceived and they will have deceived us as well. So members of DPC, are we wheat or are we tares? Are you a true disciple or are you not a true disciple? This is one of the reasons why church membership, not just do we have your name on a roll, but I mean meaningful church membership, is so important. When you join this church, you are making a commitment to love and to serve all of your brothers and sisters in this congregation. And they are committing to loving and to serving you. And then underneath the oversight of the elders, they are committing to loving and to serving you. And you to them as well, to make sure that they don't go off the rails. And one of the easiest ways that we do this is to just tell each other the truth about ourselves. Because we're sinners. And you know, it's so hard to get to the judgment seat of Christ as a tear, as a false disciple, when you have people who love you and who are always in your face telling you the truth about yourself. Hey man, I know you're claiming to be wheat, but you're acting like a tear right now. This is one of the reasons why we have church discipline, excommunication. Sometimes we don't understand that it feels mean, but it's actually the kindest thing that we can do for somebody. We don't want you to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and this whole time you thought you were good. You thought everything was okay. You thought you were a true disciple. And us, the people who claim to love you, never said, hey man, you can't do that. You're going to go to hell. You're not a Christian by the way you're living, at least as far as we can tell. Church membership, church discipline is so important because it helps us get to heaven, guys. Okay, so if this question is so important, am I really a disciple? From John 15:8, where it talks about prove your fruit proves you to be a disciple. So we need to prove that we're disciples. Then the next question that arises from this is, how can I prove that I'm a disciple? If it's so incredibly important that I know that I'm a disciple, how can I know that I'm a disciple? I don't want us to just beat up on ourselves and constantly be examining and doubting. There's also positive sides of this assurance. How can we know? Jesus says that in order to not live in fear and timidity, in order to not be confused or deceived, that we can know if we are abiding in him. Look at verse 4. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding in Christ is a pretty big deal here in this illustration that Jesus is using. And the word abide is kind of difficult for us to understand or maybe to explain, because we don't talk like that, you know? Hey, bro, where do you abide? No. Yeah. Even if we use it in a more familiar, less weird context, like we speak of a deep abiding truth, I think we kind of get that from context, right? But we may not necessarily be able to explain it to somebody. And I'm sure Tommy could probably do some really cool stuff with the Greek here. I took a look at some things, and I thought, I'm not smart enough. They're going to tell that I'm trying to do something. I don't know what I'm doing here. So, guys, it's pretty simple. Jesus wants us to remain in him. He wants us to live with him, to be with him, to intentionally follow after him, to pursue him, to orient our entire lives around him. He wants us to love him with our thoughts and with our actions. Abiding in Jesus means that Jesus is your everything, and you do everything humanly and superhumanly possible to be with him. Abiding means resting in him. But even that may lead to another question, right? Because that's kind of subjective. I mean, you may think you're abiding in Christ. I may think that you're not. I may think that I'm abiding in Christ. You may think that you're not. Or you may be in this place where you're like, man, what? How do I know that I'm abiding in Christ? I'm kind of always to the left or the right. I'm not sure. I don't really have confidence that I'm doing this well. How can we have certainty? And Jesus' answer is pretty simple again. He says this, you can know that you are abiding. I'm saying this. You can know that you are abiding if you bear fruit. Look at verse 5. It says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Jesus is the vine. You're the branch. The branch that's connected to the vine bears fruit. If I take a lemon tree and cut the branch off and put it on my porch, it's not going to grow any lemons, is it? Because it's not abiding. And the thing about Jesus is, he is the vine, the perfect vine, and anything that's connected to him will bear fruit. Okay? He's not a dead vine. He's a living vine. And it is impossible to be connected to Jesus and not bear fruit, to have a true connection with Jesus. All right. So now I'm going to throw this one in there as kind of like a sub question, you know, point, sub point. All we need is a PowerPoint slide up here now. We'll really get rocking. If it's so important in order to know that we're disciples, if we're abiding, and we're saying the fact that we can know that we're abiding or not is the fruit, then how do I know what fruit is? If fruit is this main thing, if after all these questions and all this long chain of connections here, if fruit is the end result, then how can I know that I'm bearing fruit? There's a lot that can be said about that. Here specifically in the book of John, there's a lot of talk about obedience. Chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So the fruit of abiding in Jesus, the main one, is that you obey Jesus. Think about the Great Commission. He didn't say, go out and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to memorize Bible verses, teaching them to tithe, teaching them to make sure that they're at every church event. He said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. But the thing about the Bible is, it never just deals with actions, it also deals with the heart, because the heart is what bears forth the actions that we produce. You can't obey with a bad heart. So I think another helpful place for us to look at that is in Galatians, good old classic Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. In verse 24, it tells us that this fruit that we bear is a result of our union with Christ, which is just another way of saying abiding in Christ. Really helpful. It gives us contrasts. It gives us a list of fruits that are the result of sin. Okay, so you get stuff like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So a person who does not have union with Christ, who still has union with the world and the flesh and the devil, this is what the fruit of their lives looks like. But then we see the fruit of the one who is abiding in Christ. And it's love, joy, peace, patience, which I desperately need help with, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But even that is kind of subjective. And some of you guys may feel really discouraged when I talk about Christians bearing fruit because you never feel like you bear enough. But guys, he's not talking about bearing perfect Christian fruit, okay? He's not talking about that perfect Washington apple, you know, like this Publix fruit, which by the way, I think I'm about to start doing all my fruit shopping at Publix. I mean, their fruit there is so perfect. And sometimes I think that that's what we think our fruit needs to be like as Christians, right? But that's not going to happen this side of heaven. This side of heaven, our fruit more often than not looks like the fruit that you find at Kroger or Hometown Market or Walmart. It's bruised up. It's dinged up. We should get a discount for buying it. He's not talking about perfect fruit. He's not talking about nonstop fruit. He's just talking about fruit. Are we bearing fruit as disciples of Jesus Christ with our obedience and in general in our lives through the actions of our through the sanctification of our hearts? Brothers, the most mediocre Christian fruit is more succulent than any fruit that sin has to offer. Do not take these first two questions lightly. Do not take these first two questions lightly. Jesus is clear about what happens to the branch that does not bear fruit. Verse 6 says that they are gathered up and they are thrown into the fire. This question needs to be asked corporately as well as individually at the beginning of this little discipleship initiative that we're doing, because it doesn't matter if we have a ton of programs or even one really great program or a whole bunch of how-tos or all these really cool things that we're doing to make disciples in the church, okay, if we're not disciples ourselves. It doesn't matter if we can get a really cool thing where everybody in here now says that they have a Barnabas and then they have a Timothy if we ourselves are not really disciples. The Bible says that when a student is fully trained, it becomes like its master. And I don't want us to be a church that is so riled up about making disciples that we haven't even stopped to examine ourselves to make sure that we're true disciples. And in the process, with our rah-rah attitude and our can-do spirit, we go out and make people twice the sons of hell that we are. The third question, why am I a disciple? Depending on how you hear this question, you may answer it differently. But let me clarify. Here's what I mean. At the most base level, at the most profound, if you just dig and dig and dig and go deeper and deeper and deeper, why has Christ made us disciples? Why has he instituted this thing called discipleship? He could have done it any number of ways that he wanted to do whatever he wanted to do, but he chose to implement this thing called discipleship. So at the bedrock, at the foundational level, why? Why do I abide in Jesus, bear fruit, and prove myself to be a disciple? Verse 8 tells us the answer. It says, my Father is glorified. He receives glory by this, that we bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. We're gonna come back to this. Because perhaps maybe I've gotten us so wrapped up kind of looking at ourselves intentionally, okay? And with this whole vine and branch part of the illustration that Jesus is using here, that I failed to talk about the main character. Because there's somebody else in this whole thing that we haven't talked about yet. Look at verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So you have this illustration. There's a vineyard, and there's vines, and there's branches that come off of the vines that bear fruit. But that doesn't just happen. There's somebody who's tending to this garden to make it happen. And it's a very, very hard job. I spent some time with Daryl Waldron out at his house just messing with a couple of blueberry plants. There it is. And it was hard work. And you have to have a love for it. You have to have a passion. And although that Jesus is the source of all life here, as a matter of fact, he's the source of all life kind of all throughout the book of John. He's the fountain of life. He's the door to life. He's the bread of life. And here he's this vine that is the source of all life through which all these nutrients and good things flow in order for their branch to be healthy and to produce fruit. But if there are any branches that are worthless, the Father casts them off. But if there are any branches that are good, he prunes them so that they might be better. Okay? So take note. Take note of this. The Father is actively tending to the vine and the branches and the fruit in this illustration. He's not a passive gardener. He doesn't have a chia pet where you just set it up and it kind of does its thing. He's actively tending. But why? Why is he so involved? One answer, and this should be encouraging after maybe some of the heavier things we've talked about so far, for our joy. The Father is actively tending this vine and the branches for our joy. I know that even some of the earlier things that we've talked about may not seem like they're for our joy because they're kind of heavy, but haven't you seen it to be the case in your walk with Christ or as a parent or just in life in general that sometimes you have to have some heavy, hard times, heavy, hard conversations, some moments of discomfort in order to have that more longer lasting enduring joy? In order for us to have the eternal joy of discipleship, we may have to have the hard conversation now of, am I even a disciple at all? In verse 11, Jesus tells us that everything the Father is doing is so that we might have the full joy of just Jesus Christ. This is what it says in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So praise God for that. All things for our joy. But also, there's something more profound, something infinitely more profound, infinitely more important. And that's his glory. Everything that he is doing, everything that he has ever done, and everything that he ever will do is for his glory. There's a lot of passion behind what the vine dresser is doing with the vines because he has a strong sense of motivation to tend for the vine, to care for the vine, to care for the branches because it's producing something that he wants. When I was a teenager, I got kicked out of my house, rightfully so. And I ended up staying with this elderly lady for a little while. And she was very kind to me. And she went out of town for a couple of days, and she asked me to take care of her plants. Can anybody guess where this is going? Right, they died, okay? I mean, I didn't even have to do much, but I was selfish and self-centered, and I didn't care about anyone or anything besides myself, even though this lady had been incredibly kind to me and opened up her home to me. And when she came back, her plants were dead. I wish I could say things are better. This is two references for Daryl Waldron in one sermon. He gave me a cilantro plant with one instruction. Don't put it in the sun. Does anybody want to guess what I did? It's dead. I didn't care about those plants. Even now, you know, we have like a little tomato thing in front of our house. And I'm like, oh, great, you know, but I don't really care about those plants either. And so because I didn't care about them, I didn't care for them. But the Father cares about the vine and he cares about the branches. And he cares about something infinitely more than that. He cares for his own glory. I mean, think if that lady's plants would have produced money according to their health. Would I have taken care of them then? You better believe I would have. A little $20 bill, a little Ben Frank come off of that bad boy, you know, doing nice. I'll take it, you know, a little water here, a little Miracle-Gro there. Okay, but let's make it a little bit more profound. What if the plants that I'm supposed to take care of produced glory for my name? I'm talking like the plant's doing good. It's grabbing all the carbon dioxide? Something like that. It's grabbing all the stuff in the air. It's doing its thing. It's converting it to oxygen, right? It's green. It's healthy. Photosynthesis is like at 100%. And it's like, Sean, you are so handsome. You are so intelligent. You are a genius. Your creativity knows no bounds. You smell like rich mahogany. You have many leather-bound books. I mean, if it was just complimenting me and giving me glory and glory, and it caused all the people around me to give me glory, and I was just walking in a sea of glory for Sean, how well do you think I would take care of those plants? I'm talking, I'd be singing to those bad boys. I've heard that you're supposed to sing to plants. Talk to them. Oh, you know, my little plant. But they don't produce anything that I particularly care about. And so I did not care about them. But the vine and the branch that the vine dresser, the Father, is tending, it produces something that he cares about. Glory for his name. And because of that, he is active and he is involved. As I was preparing this sermon, I was going to give you guys a couple of proof texts from the Bible about how jealous and hungry God is that his name be glorified in all the earth. But there's just too many. I mean, honestly, if you just spend a little bit of time reading your Bible, it's almost on every page. And then I remembered that we have a book in the bookstall, in the new bookstall, Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to do so. But in the first chapter, there is a very long list of verses, a lot, several pages of verses that tell you that God is hungry for the glory of his name. If anybody wants this book who will read it, come up to me after the sermon and I'd be happy to give it to you. But the point is this, God is jealous for the glory of his name and he does what it takes to see that happen. And everything in the world is working towards that end. Think about how magnificent this is, guys. God could bring his name glory any way that he pleases, but one of the ways that he pleases to bring his name glory is through disciples, and through disciples bearing fruit. So as we begin our discipleship initiative, just spending a concentrated amount of time thinking corporately together about what it means to be disciples and what it looks like to make disciples, as we begin that, I want us to have a God-sized vision for discipleship. Personal discipleship that you have with one another in the church, which, by the way, I hope that we are having with one another in the church. And one of the signs of success of this little initiative will be hopefully we are all more actively involved in discipleship relationships as a church. Or in your family discipleship, one of the easiest ways to make disciples. Or in this corporate sense of discipleship that we have as a church. The end of all of that is for God's name to be glorified. And if you don't have that vision, there's not going to be enduring fruit. Yes, discipleship is making students of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Yes, discipleship is, in the evangelistic sense, snatching souls from the fire. And yes, it is maturing one another into the image of Christ. But why? Why any of that? Why does any of that matter in the first place? And that's where his glory comes into play. That's where John 15:8 comes into play. If I or Tommy got up here and preached three really flashy, cool, shiny sermons on discipleship, and then, you know, George got up and he gave his talk for the Sunday school classes that are coming up on discipleship, and we gave those talks, and, you know, we got really excited about it, I think we would have some success for a little while. But you know what always happens with stuff like that? The shine wears off. The excitement fades. The people that you got involved on your little committee with its 10,000 subcommittees who are all super charged up to be there and to be helping you with this whole thing, their excitement fades. Life gets busy. They stop volunteering. And that little bit of fruit that popped up at the beginning, it dies. That is not what we want, guys. We want long-term, enduring fruit in the area of discipleship in this church. If we see discipleship as a tool in the hand of God for the good of His elect, for the joy of His elect, and more importantly, for the glory of His name, I think that this might endure. I'm not talking about a year. I'm talking about 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Long-term, slow growth, but steady. I think that might last. I think that might give us an enduring sense of purpose. We can have the how-tos, but we have to have something to plug them into. So this first sermon, I just want it to be this thing that helps us form this grid for our discipleship so that as we continue to think about it, we actually have something to plug all this practical stuff into. I think that might create lasting discipleship in our church. And I really pray that it does. Pray with me. Father, you have called us to the holy task of being discipled, of being poured into by older men and women in the faith who can teach us how to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. You have also called us to be doing the same thing to others. Lord, I pray that in this church we would not have a spirit of pride where we are ashamed to say that we are being discipled by somebody, or a false sense of pride where we're ashamed to say that we are discipling someone. I pray that because we are hungry to see your name glorified, that we would be hungry to prove ourselves as disciples, to bear fruit in discipleship in this church, thereby glorifying your name, because your name, Lord, is the only name that deserves anything. It's the name above every name. So all praise, all honor, and all glory to you this morning. Amen.